Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look this morning at verses 2 and 3. We'll look this evening at verse 4, and I'll read for us verses 1 through 4 this morning. Let's stand as you hear God's word. I'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray together as we study God's word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word of life, the word that gives life, the word that sustains life, the word from which, by which, through which we live. Help us, O Lord, through your hearing your word as it's read and preached, by receiving it into our hearts and practicing it in our lives, help us to offer to you the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart that would be well-pleasing in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major events that stands out as a turning point in my own life was the church that I joined when I was a junior in high school. I'd become a Christian, and I hungered for God's Word. The liberal Episcopal church I attended since infancy failed to proclaim the gospel, and they failed effectively to teach God's Word. And as I began to grow, that those first couple of years as a Christian, that became increasingly obvious. And so I began attending an evangelical church with some family friends. I began attending a Bible study taught by a new pastor at that church. He came just a few months after I did. He was young and energetic. He led this Bible study in his home. It was for high school students, and as best I can remember, there were about 10 of us there. It was the first time in my life I had ever had such an experience. I don't remember all of who those people were that were there, though a couple did become good friends. But I remember very well what we studied was the Beatitudes. I had no idea what that word meant. I had no idea where it came from. I had read the Bible, but I went to this Bible study not knowing anything about what was identified as the title, Beatitudes. I only knew it was a title given to this series of blessings that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 5. Now, in case you're wondering, the word comes from the Latin translation of the Bible, where the heading of this section in Latin comes into English with that word that was, at that time, so strange to me, Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin word for the word in English, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. Blessed are they. These Beatitudes came into my life again rather forcefully some years later when I began reading a lot of good books about doctrine and theology after I graduated from college. And one of those books I would recommend to every one of you, if you don't have it already, was by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a series of sermons simply entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And as I read those chapters and as my mind was being shaped and formulated for what it was I would believe and come to preach, as I read those chapters, I was spellbound and captivated. For here was a man who managed to penetrate deeply into my own mind. He penetrated into my soul simply by words he had written in a book. I would put that book into a very small group of books that I read during those few years that legitimately transformed my mind and changed my life. Well, I would hope all of you would benefit from many sermons you hear, this one included. I wouldn't be offended at all if you, hearing me preach, go home and read some of that book to pick up many things I might miss. It is simply very helpful. The Beatitudes, for most of us, whether you know that word or where it comes from or not, this list of blessings is relatively familiar. And one of the difficulties of things that are familiar is that they're easy to skip over and pass over lightly and not to penetrate as deeply as they did that first time I read from Martin Lloyd-Jones's book. My desire this morning is nothing less that the Word of God might change and transform your heart and mind and continue that process of change and transformation in your life as a Christian. Let me begin with that simple word, blessed. The blessing of God. There are many verses that so perfectly describe the blessings, and here is a way, here in these verses, are a description of that blessing that's rather revolutionary, countercultural, counterintuitive. They are apparent contradictions. They are statements of irony. They are contrasts that exemplify just how blessed the blessing of God really is. Blessed might well mean happy, but only if you define happy with much more depth and substance than the mere superficial silliness so much of life these days seems to be all about. The reference isn't to some superficial emotion that will indeed vary. It's not an emotional reaction to a surface issue of life. Indeed, look at who these ones are that are blessed with happiness. The poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted. Blessed are they. Happy are they. So this isn't the sort of happy, clappy experience so consistently desired by many in modern day worship. This isn't the superficial nonsense that so many people seem to be pursuing and find only frustration as they pursue it. It isn't the superficial, artificial, sentimental, sugar-coated pretense that all is well, in a very real sense. God doesn't promise you that kind of happiness. God doesn't promise that you will feel good all the time. And if that becomes your goal, you're setting yourself up for failure. Happiness doesn't mean that you'll always have fun. Happiness doesn't mean even that you get to do everything you want to do or that you can enjoy everything that you're doing. Happiness doesn't mean that your life will be free from trouble and trial. Quite the opposite, if you read carefully in Scripture. But God does still promise blessing. Happiness. And if I could, and if it's possible, I want to reclaim that word. Essentially, this blessedness is the state of prosperity or blessing that comes when a superior bestows his blessing on an inferior. It's very much something that you would see in a military context when a commanding officer would bestow an honor, an award, a medal upon an inferior. It's the blessing of a corporate circumstance where there is a superior that recognizes the worth and the work of an employee and grants honor. This happiness that Jesus defines, this blessedness, is the experience in the heart of one who knows that he has received God's blessing, that he has God's pleasure, that God's delight is upon him, that God has blessed him with good. That's happiness. If and when you know the experience of doing what you believe fully to be right and good, and doing what you fully believe to be honoring and pleasing to God, regardless of what that means outwardly and externally. When you have that experience and know that God looks upon you with favor, that's this blessing, this sense of happiness. Now, way too often, the world defines happiness as that which comes from prosperity outwardly, outward success. Happiness is enjoying money. I just had a little bit more money, I'd be happy. Some people are honest enough to say that. Many people struggle with that very sense. If I just had something more in terms of the things of this world, I'd be happy. If I could just gain a little comfort, I'd be happy. If I could just enjoy some good health, I'd be happy. Happiness then becomes the emotion you feel when everything's going your way, when all your desires are satisfied, when all your needs are being met. The trouble with that sort of happiness is that it's not only elusive, it's downright impossible because of the world in which we live, the fallen nature of the world, the curse of God throughout this world that won't be erased until Jesus returns. And those who pursue that sort of worldly happiness often find themselves the most miserable. Happiness is not tied to your external circumstances. Jesus certainly makes that plain here in this list of blessings. Happiness is not tied to the level of prosperity you enjoy, as we'll look at this evening. Blessed comes first to the poor. If I may say it carefully, happiness is not tied to surface emotions, though those are the ones we're most familiar with. True happiness, true blessedness is a matter of what Jonathan Edwards would call the affections, not mere emotions or self-control denying passions, but rather affections. And he defines affections this way: the affections are no other than the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. And so the affections are the work of the soul, the working of the soul. The affections are what goes on within your soul, which is far deeper than your emotions. It includes the emotions, it includes the will, it includes the mind. But all in the context of that inner being that has relation to God. Not just how you feel, but much deeper. The condition of your soul. If you want a clear illustration of the difference between the working of the soul and the surface emotion, then you need not go any farther than the experience of death for a believer. There's nothing inappropriate about the sorrow of grief. But in that sorrow, there is still possible, in the depth of a soul, a deeper experience of joy that does not contradict, it does not eliminate the surface grief, but it does not contradict it either. Joy, like this true sense of blessing and happiness, belongs to the realm of the affections, the working of the soul, deeply rooted in the soul of a human being created in the image of God. And so happiness is the experience of living under God's blessing. Before we go any farther and look at these particular descriptions and definitions of happiness and blessing, that's a very useful starting point. It's a question well worth pondering. Do you have that experience of blessing? That experience, as I'm using the word, that experience of happiness? And will you pursue it rather than pursuing the happiness that the world offers, mainly and chiefly found, according to the world, in the enjoyment of stuff? Will you pursue true happiness, true blessing, as God defines it? That's our starting point. The experience of knowing that your life brings Him honor and glory. The experience of the heart, the experience of the soul, to receive that blessing and to rejoice in it. Jesus is pronouncing that blessing to His disciples. And who gets it? Who is to be blessed? Who is it who will truly and deeply be happy? Who are the recipients of this blessing? And Jesus identifies them, verse 3, as the poor in spirit. Now this, of course, is entirely contrary to the wisdom of the world. Blessed are the rich, says the world. Blessed are the prosperous. Blessed are the successful, the healthy and wealthy. And you, of course, would be blessed and happy if you had those things too. No, says Jesus. Blessed are the poor. Luke's gospel leaves it at that. Blessed are the poor. Does not even record the description, poor in spirit, not as a contradiction, for the meaning is the same. But Matthew records the fuller explicit words. Luke emphasizes and identifies the obvious paradox. Blessed and happy are those who have nothing. The poor. The poor in spirit. There are many ways I could explain and define what that means. I've chosen three. Three descriptions of those who, according to Jesus, are truly happy, truly blessed. And I would label all three of them as aspects of godliness. The first is this. I believe it's well to begin with the godliness of proper humility. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? Or, as Luke says, just poor? It means proper humility. Lowliness of mind, poverty in the realm of pride, a spiritual poverty, as it were, that keeps you from exalting yourself. It keeps you from thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. We read these words in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, there, true humility is not only defined, but it's exemplified. Jesus had every right to think of himself highly. He was and is, always was and always shall be, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Not mere man, but God-man. And yet he refused to regard himself in that light, but emptied himself, the words tell us, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Remember his rebuke to Peter, who drew the sword to defend Jesus? She said, I could call a legion of angels. If that's what was needed, I have the authority, I have the right, I have the power to call upon all the angels of heaven to defend me. And he chose instead to humble himself. He chose instead to take the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul would write to the Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. You see, humility means that you give up the pursuit of your own glory. It means you abandon your own self-advancement and your own self-interests. It means you relate to other people as more important than yourselves. The godliness of proper humility. Blessed are those who have such poverty of spirit that they can look upon Jesus taking the form of a servant and follow him. Humility is directly related to how you look upon others. Paul describes in Colossians 3, verse 12, the Christian life. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's how God would have us to live as Christians. I could address those verses to everyone, but perhaps most especially to our children. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Bearing with one another, that means brother and sister. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, that means brother and sister. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, that means all of us. That's humility. Willing, rather, to consider others more important than ourselves. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 very similarly, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, when the apostle writes about what it means to live as a Christian, first and foremost in his mind and heart is this idea of humility and gentleness and meekness and patience. That's what's required to live with one another. And as you consider that toward other people, never forget that's how other people must live with you as well. Clothe yourselves, Peter writes, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have poverty in terms of pride and who are willing to live before the Lord and before one another with humility. Blessed are you. See, this isn't so much a command. This isn't so much an exhortation to be humble, as appropriate as that is. This is a promise of the blessing pronounced upon those who are willing to be humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That, I believe, is one very helpful definition of what it means to be poor in spirit. A second is the godliness of complete dependence upon the Lord. To be poor in spirit means to depend upon God. And here the whole emphasis upon suffering and tribulation is helpful. Blessed are you when you are put in a position of dependence. Blessed are you when you are deprived of this world's security, because then you have the opportunity to live out what is so vital to the fullness of blessing before God. Those are easy words to say. They're very hard to live out. Blessed are you when you experience dependence, when in your poverty of spirit you reach a circumstance, a situation, you find a time of life when you are absolutely and totally dependent on the Lord because there's nothing you can do. The world says you ought to be miserable in that circumstance. Jesus says, blessed are you. When such poverty of spirit is yours, that you depend upon the Lord because you have to, because there's nothing else that you can do, nothing else that you're able to do. This great Sermon on the Mount ends with these words, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit. It's an absence of anxiety about what you shall eat or drink or wear. It's an absence of anxiety about the uncertainty of tomorrow, because if you seek the Lord and the kingdom of God and pursue the righteousness of God, all these things will be added to you. Blessed are you. That sort of poverty was absent at the church in Laodicea. Do you remember that church in Revelation 3? They thought themselves rich and prosperous. Of all the churches, that's perhaps the one most closely identified with the typical church in the United States in the 21st century, if I could speak so broadly. The angel of the Lord had a harsh and pointed word for that church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." They thought they were rich and beautiful, prosperous and successful, and God had to tell them they were poor and naked. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who in their poverty know what it means to depend upon the Lord. They know that life is more than food, the body more than clothing. And they've learned the secret of contentment, the blessing of dependence. It's not that there is virtue in being poor for poor's sake. It's not that it's more spiritual to be poor in terms of the things of this world, or more godly somehow to be in need. This isn't defining some sort of social economy where everyone takes a vow of poverty. Nor is anything here implied to mean that the riches of this world are themselves evil. But the blessing to the poor in spirit comes to those who have learned to depend completely upon God for every material need of life. Happy are the poor in spirit. So it refers to humility, it refers to dependence on the Lord, and thirdly, poor in spirit refers to the godliness of a contrite heart. And it's not an extensive list, but three that I believe capture this idea of poor in spirit the best. Contrite means crushed. Lowly, not in the sense of depression or another psychological malady that is identified so often in our day, but lowly in the sense of being humbled by the awareness of sin. Humbled by the awareness of the greatness of the glory of God, contrasted with my own feeble and foolish experience of life, so characterized by sin. Blessed are you when you bow down before the Lord in humble and contrite confession of sin. And you know what the great blessing really is? That God is there. God dwells with the contrite. Prophet Isaiah has this amazing statement about God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. So there are two places, we're told, where God dwells. He dwells in heaven, in the high and holy place that we can only imagine and only know as it's revealed to us in Scripture, longing for that day when we shall see it with our eyes. But God dwells in another place. He dwells with those who have a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly. That's the blessing. That's the happiness. To revive the heart of the contrite. To make that personal, we've read and sung from Psalm 51. David prays with such deep repentance for his sin, and don't make light of that sin. It was the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, to cover up the adultery. And David prays with such deep repentance. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, it's the broken and contrite heart that is the sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. We give much attention here to worship that is well ordered. We give much attention to the elements of worship being those that are prescribed by the Scriptures and only those prescribed by the Scriptures. We give much emphasis to right doctrine, right understanding. We give much emphasis to the right application of the gospel in our own lives. And all of that is good. But it's not good if we don't come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. It's not good if it's an outward pretense. It's not good if it betrays a pride of heart and soul, the very opposite of what Jesus addresses here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, whose heart is broken in the consciousness of their own sin, because repentance is sweet. Repentance as a sacrifice of our worship is sweet. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. A broken and contrite heart in this context is so well pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's the blessing, don't you see it? The Lord is near. The Lord draws near when your heart is broken over sin. The Lord saves when your spirit is crushed by the guilt of your sin. And one of the most tender promises of God is given in this context, a promise Jesus physically and literally fulfilled. It's recorded in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. You see, that crushed spirit before the Lord is not one that's cast away and cast down. A bruised reed, he'll not break. Blessed are you, beloved. Blessed are you. You are the recipients of God's blessings when you have such a poverty of spirit. When you are humble, when you have childlike trust and dependence, and when you are brokenhearted in repentance for your sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the blessing and the recipients, but what is the reward of God's blessing? What is the blessing that is pronounced in this verse? Verse 3 of Matthew 5, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a glorious reward, what an appropriate recompense. Those who are poor shall inherit everything. And the emphasis, of course, is not on the material world. It's not a description of socialistic utopia. It's not a defense or a proclamation of the success of communism. Rather, it's God making all things right. The ultimate blessing to the poor is they will inherit the whole earth. The ultimate blessing, if you know the old covenant, the ultimate blessing of that covenant is land. And why did the Old Testament patriarch Abraham look forward to the promised land? Because we read in Hebrews 11 that he wasn't looking forward to land that was part of this age and this world. He was looking forward to heaven. The promise of the land in the Old Testament ultimately is the promise of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Theirs, the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Believers in Jesus Christ are joint heirs of that kingdom. That's the blessing of an inheritance. That's our happiness, that we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. As we read in Hebrews 11, verse 16, as it is, they, Abraham and the fathers, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And where is that kingdom now? Where and what is that blessing now? Well, it is ultimately now within us. The kingdom, Jesus says, is a spiritual kingdom made evident, made visible by the church, made evident and visible by our corporate worship even this morning. But the kingdom itself is within us. And so as a church, as a community, as a fellowship, we are made citizens of that heavenly kingdom. We are indeed members of our earthly kingdoms. We are members of the state of Georgia, the United States of America, or another country. We are members of earthly kingdoms, but we belong to God's kingdom as well. And the blessing to those who are poor in spirit is the kingdom as a definition of our community with God. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are the household of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We, the church here and now, we are citizens of that eternal kingdom, enjoying our status as members of the family of God. That's why we gather together to worship, to enjoy that blessing as the community of God's people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is that kingdom, that community, and that kingdom is an expectation of future glory also. And so the promised blessing to the poor in spirit is the expectation of glory. That kingdom is ours. It's ours with Christ. It belongs to those now characterized by poor, because those who are characterized as being poor are dependent upon Christ and trusting in Christ. The kingdom of heaven is not given to the rich and powerful. The kingdom of heaven does not flow to those who enjoy the riches of the world in abundance, as if by those riches they can enter the kingdom. Jesus identifies the poor as the ones who will enjoy the glory of his true happiness. People of God, as you worship this morning, as you offer your sacrifices of worship together, as you live out your life as living sacrifices in the days that will come, even this week, never forget, happiness in the fullest, deepest, most significant sense of that word, happiness belongs to those who are poor in spirit, because it's they who know of God's mercy and his loving kindness. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's pray. Father, may we know this blessing that comes to those who stand before you in poverty, the poor in spirit, those who are humble, who depend upon you, and who grieve their own sin. Father, may we know such poverty, even by the working of your Holy Spirit in us, in order that we might know such blessing, ultimately as to inherit the kingdom of heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.